We're turning God's Word tonight to Colossians chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. The text tonight is the last two verses of the chapter. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Thus far, we read God's word. It has been my desire for some time that around the beginning of the year that I would preach a sermon that would focus on the calling that I have as your pastor to preach the gospel. I thought that would be good to do because at the beginning of the year we normally have a sermon that focuses on the office bearers and their work, especially because at that time installation takes place. And I thought as well that it would be good for us to consider the ministry of the gospel. And we do that tonight looking at the important Reformed and biblical truth of Christ-centered preaching. This is a word then tonight that's an encouragement for me in the work that God has called me to do and reminds me of the calling that He has placed upon me as your pastor. But it's not only a word for me, but it's a word for the church as well. That we would be a church that remains committed to Christ-centered preaching. We must understand tonight our need for Christ-centered preaching, so that we would remain committed to this important understanding of the truth of the preaching. And I'm going to set before you in the introduction here tonight why it is that we need Christ-centered preaching. First of all, we need Christ-centered preaching because everything hinges on Jesus Christ. Our salvation hinges on Jesus Christ. Our life of sanctification hinges on Jesus Christ. Everything that we need as a church hinges on Jesus Christ, for He is, after all, the chief cornerstone of the church. Therefore, where Christ is preached, you will find a church that loves to worship, that has a high esteem for the preaching of the gospel. You will find a church that has a high standard for holiness and a high regard for the church, because the church is the body of Christ. And there you will find a church then that is growing spiritually in truth and in godliness. But the opposite is true as well, where there is a very low view of Christ in the preaching. The result will be a weak church that has a low regard for worship, that has a low regard for the preaching of the gospel, that will have a low regard for walking in holiness in the world, and that will have a low regard for the church itself. So we see tonight that we need the preaching of Jesus Christ every week as the focus of the sermon, because everything in the church is focused on Jesus Christ. But secondly, we must see that this is important for us to hear tonight, because the great danger for the church is that there would be Christless pulpits. Satan would love that if within the church there were pulpits in which there were men standing, and he would even stand here with the Bible open in front of him, and he would teach certain things out of the Bible, but there would be almost a complete absence of Jesus Christ. So in the preaching, it would be set before men that if they try harder and do better, then in the end they're going to be pleasing before God. That's what Satan would want within the church. And that's what Satan would want for the people of God to hear, because that would weaken them. That would in the end destroy the church. But if that's the message that comes from the pulpit, do more, try harder, then in the end, that removes Christ from the pulpit. I call your attention to that tonight because that was a great danger in the church of Colossae. There were Gnostic teachers in the church. And these Gnostic teachers were teachers of a religion that was a synthesis of different religions. On the one hand, they spoke of Christ in the preaching, so there was some Christ in the preaching. But on the other hand, they also brought along with it the secularism of the world of that day and the philosophies of the world of that day. So that's what Gnosticism was. It was a coming together of all these different religions, but yet there was something of Christ in the preaching. So the Apostle Paul writes this book to the church in Colossae so that he may address this particular point and point out the seriousness of that error. And part of what he does in doing this is he points out the importance of Christ-centered preaching. He says you have to get rid of all of those worldly philosophies, all of the religions of the day, Those things must not enter into the church. Those things must not enter into the ministry of the gospel. But instead, the church must preach Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them then, that's what I did. That's what others who have been there have done as well. We have preached Christ. That's the warning then that comes to us today as well. Christ-centered preaching is not just making some kind of a reference to Jesus Christ in the preaching. But it's a preaching that is focused on Christ, the true Christ of the Word, and sets before the people of God salvation in Jesus Christ alone. If we don't have Christ-centered preaching from this pulpit, it will be the downfall and in the end of the day, the end of this church and the end of our churches. So let us be convicted as a congregation and as pastor of the importance of Christ-centered preaching. That's our theme tonight. Christ-centered preaching. We look first at what we preach, secondly at how we preach, and finally with what purpose we preach. The Apostle Paul, as he begins the text, says that the content of his preaching can be summarized with one word. The content of his preaching can be summarized with this one word, Christ. The text says, whom we preach. Who is it that Paul preaches? Well, it's Christ. We go back to verse 27 and read that. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul says, whom we preach. The Apostle Paul says that this is what he preaches. He preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, the text, is explaining the very heart and soul of his ministry, the entirety of his ministry. It was to preach Jesus Christ. Paul didn't go forth preaching politics. He didn't preach a system of rules that if a man followed them, they could save, or he could save himself. The Apostle Paul did not preach pop psychology that would make a man feel good about himself, so when people left his preaching, they would feel good about the way they were, just as they were. He didn't preach any of those things. He didn't preach the Gnostic lie. He didn't preach an amalgamation, a coming together of all the different religions of that day. No, the Apostle Paul says that the heart and soul of his ministry is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that every one of Paul's sermons focused in some way only on the cross or the truth of atonement or who it is that Jesus Christ is. Now we understand that the Apostle Paul preached the full counsel of God that comes out in the letters that he wrote as well. He spoke of the full counsel of God. He preached all the different doctrines that were necessary to be preached in the church. He preached election and reprobation. He preached the importance of the truth of the church. He preached the calling to live a life of holiness and godliness. He called sinners to repent of their sin. He preached against sin. He called them to believe then as well in the truth of God's Word. But what Paul is saying is that in everything that he preached, it all came back to Jesus Christ. In every truth that he preached, even in the calling to live a godly life and the calling to turn from sin, in the end, the focus of all of his preaching was Jesus Christ. That's true, because Jesus Christ is the heart and the center of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is believing and knowing and loving and honoring and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we preach Christ. This isn't the only place where Paul says this. We find Paul saying this repeatedly in the epistles that he writes. You find that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. When Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's in the context of the preaching here, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And then he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message that I brought to you. That's what we read as well in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, where Paul says, For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. This is an important word for us to hear tonight. What Paul says here then must be the heart and soul of the preaching in Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church and in our denomination of churches as well. We must not hear preaching that's moralisms, that's pop psychology, that's politics, or that's a watered-down version of the gospel in any way. But instead, I as your pastor must preach the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. I must preach His death and resurrection. I must preach His substitutionary death and atoning work as He died on the cross for our sins. The faithful ministry of the gospel preaches the majesty of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The reality is that we live in a day when this is under attack. And the true Christ of Scripture has been taken from the pulpit and removed from pulpits. From the midst of that, we must remain committed to a high view of Jesus Christ in the preaching. So the preaching that goes forth from this pulpit is about the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul sets before us there in the very beginning of the text when he says, Whom we preach. And the glories and the majesty of the person and work of Jesus Christ that Paul preaches are outlined in the verses that go before this in Colossians chapter 1. I can't possibly go through everything that Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses that go before this in Colossians 1, but there are a few things that must be pointed out that are essential to the preaching of Jesus Christ. We find this especially in verses 16 through 20 in Colossians 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is really a hymn of praise to Jesus Christ for who He is and what He has done. And this is the Christ that Paul preaches, and this is the Christ that must be preached in this pulpit as well. The first thing that must be preached is that Jesus Christ is God. That's part of the Christ that Paul preaches. That's evident from what we read in verse 15. Where Paul says, Who, and that's Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. What those words mean is that Jesus Christ is the full and perfect revelation of God our Father. The invisible God becomes visible in our Lord Jesus Christ so that we see and know who God is through Jesus Christ because of who He is. We see and know God in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All the attributes, all the perfections, all the beauties of God Himself are found in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. All the beauty and perfections of God are found in Christ. You read the same thing in chapter 2, verse 9, For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the end, this is what separates true Christianity from all false religions and cults. The issue is the deity of Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What separates true Christianity from everything else is that true Christianity believes that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that He is very God, that all the perfections and virtues of God are found in Him. He's equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's the message of the gospel, it is. If you were to go to one book of the Bible that would set that before you, what book of the Bible would that be? Well, probably the book of the Bible that you would turn to, and we should, to show that and to read of that and to grow in that knowledge, is the gospel according to John. That's where he starts in teaching us about who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say that the Word was there when God created. In fact, God created by the Word. And that's the ministry, or that's the message that Jesus Christ himself proclaimed, that he is the Son of God. And you find that revealed throughout the gospel according to John. But also you see that in the work of Jesus Christ, he forgave sins, he performed miracles. He was worshipped. He's the one who saves from sin. All of that indicates that he is God. Let's understand how important that is and why it must be the emphasis in the preaching. This is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. The rest of the gospel is really built upon this. Because Jesus Christ is God, His word to us is authoritative. Because Jesus Christ is God, the cross accomplished something for us. If He wasn't God, He was just another man dying on another cross, and it didn't accomplish a thing. But because He's God, it accomplished something. Because He is God, He is able to overcome the power of sin in our own lives by His Spirit that dwells within us. And so one of the important things that must be found in the preaching is an emphasis upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to explain that in the verses that follow after verse 15, when he says in verse 16, "For by Him were all things created." That shows that He is God. Then in verse 17, "And He is before all things." He's eternal. "And by Him all things consist." He sustains all things. He's created and He upholds and He sustains all things. All of this is showing that the Jesus Christ that Paul preaches and the Jesus Christ that I must preach is the Jesus Christ who is really and truly God. The other thing that Paul points out here concerning the person of Jesus Christ and the majesty of Jesus Christ is that He is preeminent in the decree and counsel of God. That's the second part of verse 15 when we read there that He is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? Well, that He is the firstborn of every creature does not mean that Jesus Christ was created. At least not as the Son of God. He was not created. To say that is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ because He is the Son of God. And to say that then is to fall in line with a long list of heretics that have tried to turn the church away from that truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. No, that He is the firstborn has the idea that He is first in rank. He's first in rank in the will and in the counsel of God. We know that that's the idea, first of all, because of the use of that idea or that word firstborn in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 27. When we read this concerning David, it says there also, "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." Well, a couple of things we should notice. This does not mean that David was the first king. He wasn't. Saul was the first king. That he was the firstborn doesn't mean that he was the oldest son. He was not the oldest son. He was the youngest son of his father, Jesse. But the idea here is that David was firstborn in rank because he was the king that God had ordained to be especially the type and picture of Jesus Christ. And what that points out is that that is true also of Jesus Christ. He's first in rank. And so the truth that Paul's getting at there in Colossians 1 is that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's first in rank in the counsel of God and in the covenant of God. As God decreed all things, it wasn't first in time came Jesus Christ and then everything afterwards. But the idea of God's counsel is that everything was for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's the idea that we read at the end of verse 16. We read that all things were created by Him and for Him. God created all things and does all things for the glory of Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ, God Himself is glorified. And all of that indicates then that Jesus Christ is first in the counsel of God. He's supreme in the counsel of God. And here's the idea. Because He's the focus of the counsel of God and first in rank in the counsel of God, He must be first in rank in the preaching of the gospel. The Christ who is preeminent in the counsel of God must be preeminent in the preaching of the gospel. The third thing we notice about Jesus Christ that must be preached is His saving work. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Verses 20 through 22 point that out. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your own mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. To preach Jesus Christ is to preach that in Jesus Christ alone is found salvation. He's the only one who can reconcile us to a holy God. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. We are the friends of God only because of His atoning work on the cross. We have in Him redemption and the forgiveness of sins, as we read in verse 14 of Colossians 1 tonight. And because He is our only Savior, the only one who can save us from sin, He must have the place of preeminence. Why would we preach anything else? Why would I preach anything else but Jesus Christ? This is the greatest message. It's the best news in all of the world that Jesus Christ is God and He has saved us from our sins. Salvation is found in Him alone. That means then that the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ must be that in the preaching, He is proclaimed. That the sermons that come forth from the pulpit are saturated with Jesus Christ and are expositions of Jesus Christ and His work. It's a powerful reminder to me as your pastor to preach Jesus Christ and for you to want to hear of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel because He is our only hope. Not only does the text tell us what is to be preached, but the text also tells us how Jesus Christ must be preached. There are four words that we take notice of in the text here. The first is preach. That's the main verb in the text, whom we preach. And then that word preaching there is described with two others, warning and teaching. And that teaching is described with the word wisdom. So there are four words we take notice of. Preaching, warning, teaching, and wisdom. And those four words tell us how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how the majesty of the person and work of Jesus Christ is to be preached. So that brings up the question, what is preaching? Preaching is not a lecture. It's not a speech. It's not Bible story time. It's not just teaching either. You can't say that preaching simply equals teaching. That's part of it, the text tells us. But preaching is not just teaching. In fact, preaching rises higher than teaching. Preaching is not a sales pitch. But preaching, in the end, is the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. Those two words are key. Authoritative proclamation. That's the idea of that word preaching here in the text. It's proclamation. Proclamation of God's Word with urgency and with fervency and with passion and with intensity and with authority. There are many examples of this that can be given from the Scriptures. We have many sermons in the Scriptures. But I call your attention to Acts 4, verse 2. Acts 4, verse 2 really takes us back to Acts chapter 3, where after Peter and John heal a man at the temple, they preach a sermon there at the temple as well, a powerful sermon, calling them to repent, and then at the end speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we read this as the leaders of the Jews lay hold on Peter and John. We read then in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So that's explaining the sermon that they preached in the chapter before. Peter and John preached Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You can be sure that when they preached Jesus and His resurrection from the dead, they did not do so with a dry, monotone speech about Christ's resurrection. But instead, you can be assured that they were animated. They were excited. The truth of Jesus' resurrection lived in their hearts and in their souls and in their bones. So that there was a passionate proclamation of the amazing wonder of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And there was. You read that sermon in Acts 3. You can read the excitement and the power of that sermon. What the Scriptures emphasize then is that preaching is authoritative proclamation. That's true because the preacher is called in the Scriptures an ambassador of Jesus Christ. What that means is that Jesus Christ has called the preacher through the church to an official position to bring the authoritative word of the King. So as the preacher, as he's called by the church and in that way called by Jesus Christ, as he studies the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, he comes to understand what that truth teaches and what that truth or what that passage says. And then he comes and he stands before the people of God and he says to them, not here's what I say, here are my thoughts, here are my ponderings on the passage I've pondered on in the past week. No, he says, thus saith the Lord. Hear the official word of Jesus Christ, the King of the Church. That's what the preaching is. It's the authoritative proclamation of Jesus Christ through His servants. And that's why the preaching has a certain tone to it. Of course, the personality of the preacher does come through in the preaching and ought to come through. All preachers are not the same. They're not robots. They're not cut out of the same cloth. But yet, on the other hand, there's something different about the voice of the man when he gets behind the pulpit. I've been told I have a pulpit voice. And you probably recognize that when I talk to you back there, I don't talk to you the same way as when I stand up here. And that's not because I have to be some kind of a different man here in the pulpit, in the sense that I'm not comfortable with who I am and I have to put on this act somehow before you. But instead, as I stand here, I'm doing something different than I do out there. I bring to you from the pulpit the authoritative Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. There's a tone and a trajectory that goes with the preaching of the Gospel. I remember having to learn that in seminary in practice preaching. Remember that very early in practice preaching, that after giving a practice preaching sermon and the professors critique that sermon, and it's good and it's necessary and it needs to be done, that one of the comments that was given by one of the professors was one that always sticks in my mind because it addresses this very point. He said to me that there was something that he perceived in my preaching that he had a hard time putting his finger on. But he did understand it. And the understanding was is that in those practice preaching sermons that morning and the ones I had before it, that I was trying to be so persuasive in the sermon that I didn't come with authority saying, this is the Word of God. And that always stuck with me. And really from that point on, my preaching did change. That comment was good. I needed to hear that. I need to be reminded of this very truth, that the preaching of the gospel is authoritative proclamation. So the preaching of the gospel doesn't beat around the bush, but it speaks the truth in love. It tells it like it is about sin and about salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why the preaching requires boldness and courage to bring the truth of God's Word, to fully disclose the truth of God's Word, and to bring it in an authoritative way. But that's not all preaching is. The text gives two words that describe that preaching. And the two words that describe it here are participles that modify this verb, preach. And the two participles here are warning and teaching. So we learn then, first of all, that the preaching includes warnings. That word warn means to encourage, to warn, and to admonish. So that true preaching must admonish and warn. What that means is the preaching confronts false doctrine, false spirits, false philosophies, and sin itself. Preaching includes stern warnings that we need to hear. It includes the warning of the Word of God, you reap what you sow. It includes the warning, if you continue down the path of sin, there will be consequences to that sin. And if you continue down the path of unbelief and sin, you will burn in hell for that sin. It requires those stern warnings. That's the warning of the Word of God. It includes the warning then, the call to repent of your sins and then to believe in Jesus Christ. Preaching of the gospel calls to action. It calls those who hear it to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. That means sometimes the preaching makes us squirm in our seats. It makes us a bit uncomfortable where we are in our lives. And the preaching of the gospel ought to make us squirm and uncomfortable as we see our sins and are warned of sin. But that means also the preaching must warn against false doctrine. It must inform about false doctrines that threaten the church and show how they are wrong, so that in this way the truth of God's Word would be brought out and would stand out as well. That's something that Paul did in his own ministry often. We read that this morning in the passage we read in Galatians chapter 3. Remember how he begins that? Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? It's pretty stern. How would we like it if I got up in the pulpit and said, you foolish members of Hudsonville PRC? That's what he does to the Galatians. He warns them because they'd allowed that error of the Judaizers to come in, which is a false doctrine against the very truth of sovereign grace that Paul had preached there in that church and justification by faith alone. He does that a couple of times in the book of Galatians. You also read of that in Philippians 3, verse 2, when he gives this warning, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He warns the church. He calls the false teachers dogs and evil workers. Harsh language again that he gives there in that passage. But all that means then is that the preaching must confront and challenge and encourage. That's an important word for us tonight too. It's an important word for me. Because at times it can be hard for a preacher to do that. When he knows he's stepping on toes. That's not easy to do. He likes to be liked by others, and that's a temptation for him to be worried about what others think of him and whether he will be liked or not. And the word here reminds us that a preacher must not be about that. Must not be about what people think. Must not be about whether or not people like him. Because the calling to preach Jesus Christ and bring the warnings of God's Word. We see examples of that in the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. If you went through and studied the ministry of Christ, it would be interesting to find how many warnings Jesus Christ gives in his own preaching. I want to show you a couple of them in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 7, in the very Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7. There's a warning there here that Jesus gives. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There was a warning in that to the Pharisees of that day, who claimed to do all kinds of good works, but they didn't know the Lord, and the Lord did not know them. Then there's Matthew 11, a strong warning that comes out there to cities that he had preached in and who had not repented. Verse 21, Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And then Capernaum, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And many other examples could be given. But in contrast to that, in Matthew 11, there is a word of encouragement at the end of the passage, the end of the chapter, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So true preaching of Jesus Christ must include warning. But that warning arises out of teaching. That there must be teaching in the preaching must means that here's the substance of the preaching. There's a true meat for our soul, and that true meat for our soul is the instruction that is given in the preaching. This means that a good sermon includes an orderly, organized presentation of the truth that is taught in that passage. A good sermon lays out the doctrine of the passage and explains it in such a way that God's people understand it. And that explanation of the passage must be done in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, and in the broader context of the entire Scriptures, and how that truth is found in other passages of Scripture. And also in understanding the content or the place of that book in the entirety of the Bible. So if the pastor looks at why was it written at this time? What was the context of it being written? And how does that apply to the church today? The sermon then, and the consideration of all of those things and many other things, explains the doctrine of the passage, expresses what it is that we learn about God and Jesus Christ. So that such sermons are doctrinal, exegetical, theological teaching. Teaching of God and Jesus Christ. But teaching, that rises higher. Teaching that is on fire. Teaching that is authoritative. Teaching in which there's fervency and urgency and excitement. This teaching complements the warnings. In fact, the warnings arise out of the teaching of the passage. The admonitions arise out of the teaching of the truth in the passage. And what this all shows to us is that in the preaching, then, there must be a balance. There must be teaching, but it's not all teaching. There must also be warning that takes place in that teaching. But there's one other thing that's part of it. This is done with all wisdom. The text says, Paul says, teaching every man in all wisdom. Wisdom refers to sound application of the text to the hearts and lives of God's people. Arising out of the teaching of every passage is application. What this says to us is that there is no distinction between doctrinal and practical preaching according to the Word of God. There's been that distinction made before. All preaching should be practical. Preaching should be doctrinal. It's not an either or. It's both and. The preaching of the gospel according to the text must be teaching truth. It must be doctrinal in content, but also taking that truth and applying it to the lives of God's people. That's the wisdom here. It's application that arises out of the teaching of the text. And if the sermon does not include such application, it's like a bridge that stops before it gets to the other side. It's not complete. The sermon's not complete without the understanding of how this word applies to the hearts and lives of God's people. Now that application is not application that is made by the preacher himself so that he may basically do whatever he wants. And here a preacher must be very careful. I must be very careful. So that I don't look at a passage and try to impose the applications that I want upon it so that I can say something to you. Well, the text has to speak. And I have to bring the applications of the text to you. And make sure that those applications do arise out of the truth of the text itself. But here's the beauty of it. The relevance of the Word of God is not something that a preacher makes up. The Word of God is relevant, and it's relevant for you and for your lives. It's my calling simply to show you how it is relevant for your lives. This is how we preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Authoritative proclamation. That includes warning and teaching with practical wisdom. This emphasizes that the preaching must be balanced, addressing the hearts and the minds and the souls of God's people. If one element of the preaching is missing, there are holes in that sermon and in that preaching, and that sermon and that preaching becomes unbalanced. When you put all of this together, what it means is that the preacher comes to the pulpit on fire. He's studied the Word. He's looked at it with prayer, with diligent study with the rest of the Holy Scriptures. And he comes into the pulpit on fire. Not just teaching, not to give a Bible story, but he comes to the pulpit with teaching that's on fire, that warns, that admonishes, that encourages, that applies the Word, and brings authoritative proclamation from Jesus Christ. So we arise in the pulpit on fire Sunday morning and again Sunday night. So that Word burns in his soul. And he must unburden himself before God's people. And as I've heard it put, that fire of the preacher produces two things. It produces light and heat. Light. It opens up the Word of God so that we see it by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And heat. So that there's a response that is given to the Word of God, produced by the Holy Spirit in God's people, one of believing it and turning from sin. But sometimes where the Spirit doesn't work, there's also the producing of unbelief and hardness of heart. You see, preaching is not a monologue. It's not a religious pep talk. It's teaching, warning, application, all wrapped up in authoritative proclamation because he's a man sent by God to do this work. The text also tells us that there's a purpose for this. We read that at the end of verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What Paul is addressing here is the motive for the preaching of the gospel. What was Paul's motive? What ought to be the right motive for the preaching of the gospel? Well, Paul's motive was not popularity. It wasn't the praise of men. It wasn't a slap on the back when he went down from the pulpit. It wasn't money or the things of this earth at all. He was a man who preached for the glory of God. But as he preached to glorify God in the teaching and warning that he brought, he also had this desire, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This was his motive. Paul had in mind the day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ would return. And in that day, the Apostle Paul and all ministers of the gospel will have to give an account of their care for God's people and the ministry of the word that was brought. And Paul's desire is that he would see God's people in that day complete. That's really the word perfect there, complete. And the idea that's behind that word is the ripening of fruit. As fruit ripens on the vine, the Apostle Paul's desire for God's people as they sat under the ministry of his word is that they would ripen spiritually before God. The motive of Paul in all of his work is that God's people would grow to a greater spiritual maturity, that the children and young people and the adults of the church, as they grew older, day by day and year by year, that they would mature spiritually before his very eyes by the work of the Spirit within them. The Apostle Paul recognizes here that this is the fruit of the preaching of the gospel within the church, and why the church needs the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's for the purpose of the ripening of your hearts and lives. It's for our growth together in spiritual maturity. It's for the development of Christian character and a godly walk. Paul's aim in his preaching was the spiritual maturity of God's people, so that in that day they stood before Jesus Christ. He would have been used as an instrument in God's hand to bring them to that point throughout their lives. And that's the way it happens in our lives. We cannot expect spiritual growth if we're not sitting under the ministry of the gospel. Not just any ministry, not just any word, but the preaching of the gospel that preaches the person and work of Jesus Christ and does it in the way set before us in Colossians 1, verse 28. Now, the focus of my sermon tonight has been verse 28. But verse 29 is an important word for us too. Paul emphasizes the importance there of laboring and striving in that work. The idea there is toil. It's hard work. The ministry of the gospel is. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but the work of the ministry is something like what a marathon runner does. It's constantly going. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Constant working and laboring and toiling in the ministry of the gospel. But Paul's point is not to bring sympathy upon him because of all the toil and hard work that he had. But the point was, is that the effect of the word and the spiritual maturity that took place and the power with which that gospel went forth was not in him, although it was with toil and hard work, but it was in the power of God. That's where he ends. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Yes, it was hard work, but it was not because of my hard work, Paul says, that the preaching was a blessing to the church. But it was because of the power of God. It was because of the work of God. The preaching of the gospel goes forth in dependence on the Holy Spirit and dependence on God Himself. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, the pastor brings the truth of Jesus Christ that's found in the passage. He does it in a way which is right and fitting for that message. And that works in the hearts and lives of God's people so that they understand the truth and believe it and are growing together in spiritual maturity. What a great blessing that is. What a beautiful thing to see here in the church. I always marvel at that. How God uses the preaching of the gospel, which is foolishness to man, but it's the wisdom and the power of God for us to prepare us for that day when we will see our Savior face to face. May our Almighty God bless the ministry of the Word as it goes forth from this pulpit, so that I'm a proclaimer of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you receive that preaching, that teaching, that warning that's needed for your spiritual good, and you desire that and want that for your souls. May that be God's blessing upon us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the ministry of the Word here in Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church, that the Word may go forth proclaiming Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. And may that Word, as it goes forth in power, may it accomplish thy purpose for the building up of thy people in faith and in godliness. And we pray, Father, that we may grow spiritually, that we may grow in spiritual maturity until that day when we will stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May this Word tonight give us a renewed love for the ministry of the Word in our church and in our churches. And may we love it and see the importance of it as well. Forgive graciously our sins and bless us in our fellowship together tonight. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.